quickly coming to the conclusion of our doctrine. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. We have been focusing upon the difficult case of children and their relationship to the visible church. I have labored long to try to give you something of a comprehensive view. You have in your outline that same chart I've made an addition or two. It's not an easy thing to bring all of this biblical material with all of its details into a single view, if you understand my meaning. The vast array of details and material makes it very difficult to see the whole at a glance. In your table, you have what is a logical organization of the many passages that we have been considering. The primary reality, once again, is the invisible church. Its membership is made up of all of the elect, all who have, are, or will believe in Jesus Christ. These ones in the invisible church have a spiritual and saving union with our Jesus, and a true spiritual interest in the covenant of grace. And that's a part that we added last week, and a very important component. People get very confused about the covenant language. You will do very well with it. This is not all that can be said. But those who have an interest in the covenant of grace, a true and spiritual interest in the covenant of grace, would be Jesus Christ and all of those who are attached to him. He is the head and they are the body. In other words, it's the invisible church, Christ and all his elect. Remember, for our purposes, it's important to keep in mind that children can and do frequently have an interest in the invisible church. They are members, elect, and some of them even regenerated and have Christ applied in their infancy. The famous example is John the Baptist, who was renewed while still in the womb of his mother. John was extraordinary in many ways with respect to his work and his position in redemptive history, but with respect to his salvation, he was altogether ordinary. You remember when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of Jordan, although he was, by Jesus' own testimony, the greatest of the prophets, he still said, "I have need to be baptized by you." With respect to salvation, he was ordinary, and he recognized his need from Jesus Christ. The visible church is not a different church than the invisible, but rather that same church made manifest in this world. This invisible church becomes visible in this world with respect to adults by their credible profession of the faith. So in other words, faith is an invisible spiritual reality, but as they profess the faith in words and in behavior, that hidden, invisible faith becomes manifest in the world of men. And as we've said, children are not capable of professing. The Westminster Divines assert to us as a point of doctrine that they are included in the visible church based on the fact that they are born to one or more professing parents. So we've got visible criteria for inclusion in the visible church. God never asks us to climb into heavenly places to discern election, nor has he given us any special glasses where we might be able to discern regeneration, repentance, or faith. But he's given us visible criteria, the profession of the true religion, and children being included based on the profession of at least one parent. The visible church is part of the visible administration of the covenant of grace. So adults and children are part of that visible administration of this covenant. But remember, you can be part of the visible church as an adult or a child, and still yet have no true spiritual interest in Jesus Christ or in the covenant of grace. The marks that we have been given for membership in the visible church are not infallible marks, and they were never intended to be infallible marks. In the visible church, we will always have wheat and tares until the last day. That is the logical organization. I hope that you see that the doctrine of the Bible is indeed logical and systematic. We have been looking at this doctrine in the context of the Bible history. First, briefly, to review concerning the time from Adam to Abraham, roughly the first 2,000 years of the history of the world. Remember, it was the covenant of grace that was preached by God Himself in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and nothing other than the covenant of grace. Eve is promised a seed. John, in 1 John chapter 3, explains for us, in case we did not understand, that this seed is Christ and all of His elect, all of those who would be attached to them. Eve not only preaches, God not only preaches to Eve the coming of Christ and the salvation of a seed, including herself, but it said that she would be the mother of all living, the teaching of the doctrine of regeneration. He promises to set enmity between her and the serpent, which cannot take place apart from her own salvation, and in particular an infusion of holiness into her that will set her at odds with the devil. And Adam and Eve express their belief in the naming of their children and various declarations along the way. So the invisible church is manifest right from the beginning. True spiritual partakers and beneficiaries of that covenant of grace. And remember, that election of grace was traced primarily through families. Although in election God is altogether free, He can choose whom He will, yet He has been pleased to elect through a line of families as a normal method of extending His salvation. Since there was an invisible church in the world, it also stands to reason that that church would become visible, and it did. They professed the true religion, so this invisible church, following along family lines, also becomes visible along family lines. But this left us with a question that is not expressly declared in that history. Were infants considered to be members of the visible church? This will be decisively answered during the period of Abraham, at least for us. But right away, we did take away from that long history a very valuable principle. If God was going to set children in the visible church, and it's also true that they can't profess, what criterion would be more fitting than that of family, since God had been pleased to extend the election of grace through families? We last turned our attention to the time of Abraham. We looked in particular at Genesis chapter 17. The year is roughly 1900 BC. If you didn't understand anything that we did from Adam to Abraham, that's okay. It's a bit of a loss, but you can still pick up the main thrust of the argument at this point. In Genesis chapter 17, you have God declare to Abraham once again the covenant of grace. It is true that it is going to be administered in types and shadows, but it is nothing other than the covenant of grace. Another way of saying this is no new covenant with Abraham, but the same old covenant made with Adam and Eve now more clearly and more fully revealed. It is a spiritual covenant. God says that He will be Abraham's God and make Abraham and his children His people. God sets before Abraham in the promised land the hope of heaven. And God also sets before Abraham the means of attaining heaven, preached to him in the sacrament of circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the renovation of nature, regeneration, the cutting away of the deadness of the flesh, as well as the sign of righteousness by faith, repentance and faith, the same old gospel. And the object of Abraham's faith was none other than Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ himself preached. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham was a believer in Jesus Christ, and by that faith he had an interest in the covenant of grace. And if we were left with questions about children, they are now decisively resolved. They are actually included in the covenant of grace. That is, they are included in the invisible church. And here we see that by circumcision, they are clearly, decisively, and unquestionably included in the visible administration of the covenant of grace. They are included in the visible church, and they receive the sacrament and sign of their inclusion. Going forward from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus Christ, this arrangement with respect to children will not change. So a little more than 500 years or so later, Moses will come onto the scene. Many things will change, but not this. This will remain the same. You might be thinking to yourself at this point, Pastor, why have we done all of this history? I told you that the great problem in dealing with the New Testament texts is that both the Baptists and the Presbyterians have used the same text to prove polar opposite conclusions. And it will always remain that way until those texts are set into their broadest possible context. And here we have set them into 4,000 years of Bible history and context to help us resolve the question. So this is our context. Let me gather it all up. It's not easy to do it in a single view, but gather it all up together in one basket as we begin to look at the New Testament texts. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was declared from the garden. That has not changed from the very beginning of the world, 6,000 years. It has all been about the covenant of grace. The invisible church of the elect traced through families. Eve's seed, the Sethites, after the flood, the Shemites or Semites, the Hebrews. And we're even told that Shem will evacuate the tabernacle for a while, and that Jephthah and Ham will eventually return and inhabit that tabernacle with Shem. But the election of grace is going to continue to be traced along family lines. This is very important. This also, even when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, this is no new thing. And Jesus Christ, as he summarized the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24, said, remember, if you understood your Old Testament, you understood three things. And I hope that we have a very clear demonstration of this. Number one, that the Christ must suffer and be crucified for the sins of his people. Two, that he must be raised again for their justification on the third day. And third, this gospel must be preached for the gathering of the Gentiles. This is the ancient doctrine. The covenant of grace was preached not to just one family of men initially, but to Adam, his whole family. It came down through the Sethites to Noah and then to Shem. But remember Noah's prophecy. True religion will be preserved among Shem's descendants, among the Hebrews, until such a time as they evacuate the covenant and Jephthah, the Europeans and the northern Asians, come to inhabit that tent. And then we read in Romans chapter 11 that it won't just be Jephthah's family at the end, but the Shemites will come back. The Hebrews will come back. And then also in the Old Testament, we do have various notices that the descendants of Ham would be included as well. So the scripture from the beginning to the end never loses track of the election of grace running through families. This is a consistent and steady method. So even when the gospel does this extraordinary thing and it goes out into all of the Gentiles, it's really the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy and promise that Jephthah and Ham would be brought back. The church, as we have said, becomes visible through profession. And the children of professors are included in the visible administration. By the time of Abraham, that is definitive. It appears that it was so beforehand. So it's the same old gospel preached from the garden. Election, regeneration, repentance, faith in Christ and the hope of heaven. One religion, not two religions, not seven dispensations. One religion, one covenant of grace. And with respect to children, our principal focus, we now have 4,000 years of broad context and 2,000 years of irrefutable evidence and practice by the time that Jesus Christ and the apostles appear on the stage of history. I wanted to say a brief word about the new administration, commonly called the New Testament. If we would be good theologians, if we would have mature thoughts concerning the relationship between the testaments, between the old administration and the new administration, we must recognize that there are elements of continuity and elements of change. And the careful student will trace the elements of continuity as continuities and the elements of change as changes. Some things do change, particularly in the outward administration of the covenant of grace with the apostolic era. But what I want to make clear, a point for which we all ought to have great zeal and passion, that it is one covenant of grace constructed for the glory of that one covenant head, Jesus Christ. Herman Vitsius said this. He said, if we have the same parties throughout the Bible, that is, God and Christ joined with his elect, and the same stipulations, namely that Christ would atone for their sins and render a perfect righteousness, and the same promises, the hope of heaven, what can we say except that there is one covenant in its heart and substance? The parties have not changed, the stipulations have not changed, the promises have not changed. So what else can we say except that there is one and the same covenant? It might have a different historical dressing from age to age. Say circumcision giving way to baptism, Passover giving way to the Lord's Supper. And I don't mean this irreverently, but this is something of a historical dressing. The heart, the beating spiritual heart of the covenant of grace has not changed. And as a matter of fact, we can't get into this right now, but this ought not to surprise us when, before the foundation of the world, the Father covenanted with his eternal Son concerning these matters. We ought not to be surprised that once history engages, it is one covenant from beginning to end. Also, we can say with certainty, and we'll probably have the agreement of most Baptists, from the Garden of Eden to the present day, we have the same doctrine of the invisible church, Christ and his seed, Christ and the elect. We have the same doctrine of the invisible church with respect to children, because I also think that almost all Baptists will concede that children have had a place in the invisible church. Children have been united to Jesus Christ. The question comes, do we have the same doctrine of the visible church from the Old Testament to the New? With respect to marks of membership, is profession of the true religion still that mark for adults? Without controversy, I think everybody concedes that the profession of the true religion for adults has always been the mark of inclusion in the visible church. The question now is, have children of professors of the true religion been excluded from the visible church for some reason? If I might say something, for those of you with some background in logic, you'll recognize that the burden of proof at this point lies on discontinuity. given this proposal, only the lawgiver can change his law and his administration. So the burden of proof is not to prove continuity. The assumption is always continuity until the lawgiver himself changes his law or the administration. And that's why I say, can it be proven that children of professors have been excluded for some reason, that the lawgiver has changed his law and administration? That is where the proof lies and must lie. In other words, with the beginning of the New Testament, we're not starting a new religion with a brand new law or a brand new covenant or anything else. Same old religion with a different administration. And so the question is, can we provide some proof that the lawgiver has changed his law and administration? And I can tell you, I don't think it can be proven. And I wanted to take up, I plan to do this more quickly, but given the preciousness of children and our handling of them, it seemed that it was best not to skate lightly by some of the, what might be a bit tangential, but some of the lessons that are taught concerning children, the way that we're to think about them, the way that we're to treat them and handle them, seem very profitable all the way around. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Most of you will be very familiar with this narrative. Jesus has been preaching and ministering for some time now. And people, remember our general context. There's actually a logical fallacy called context dropping that ruins arguments. We have to hold our 4,000 years of history in view here. People, Israelite people, are bringing their children to Jesus. Of course they are. Of course they are. Don't drop the context. They're doing the thing that would be immediately evident and obvious to their minds, based on what they've been taught by from the scripture since they were little children, and the constant practice of the Hebrews. I chose this narrative. It's told in all of the synoptic gospels because here it specifically says babies, brephe, brought their infants. Some have argued for a broader meaning of brephe, that perhaps it could mean something as flexible as toddler. And they do this generally on the one reference to the word in Paul's epistles to Timothy where he says, from your infancy, brephe, you have been taught the scriptures, and they think that this must mean that it's a referring to, say, maybe toddler years or something like that. I actually think that the reference is actually irrelevant. I think the expression is hyperbolical. I could say to one of my children, from your infancy, you've been taught the scripture with the full meaning of infancy. Ever since you came out and you could hear our voices, we've been whispering the Shema to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So I don't think even the reference in the epistle to Timothy changes the generally accepted meaning of this word one whit. They bring infants to Jesus. And most significant of all, when you do lexicography, is Luke's own usage. He uses this five other times, and it always means infants. Always means infants in Luke's usage. What do the people want for their children? They want Jesus' touch. Touch here, as we cross-reference it over against Mark, means blessing. And we know this by what Jesus does. It's not in this text. I'll just read it to you. It says, he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10, verse 16. So when it says they want Jesus to touch them, they want him to bless the children. Now let's put this in terms of the theology that we have been doing. The parents are making a claim upon the ordinances of the visible church for the sake of their children. See, this is one of the frustrating things about this text when they're lifted out of context. I've treated this and used this discussion with Baptists, and they'll read it and they'll say, do you have any reference to baptism here, brother? I say, you missed the point. The point is not a context-less reference to baptism. It is the theology of how the children are being handled. The parents bring their children and make a claim upon the minister of the visible church, because at this point, Christ is at the very least esteemed as a prophet, a minister in the visible church. And they're making a claim upon his time and upon his prayers and upon his prophetic blessing. And so they bring them. And then the disciples, not the parents, the disciples make a mistake. Now, this mistake can seem very strange given our full context, because I would say that the disciples no doubt know that the children in the visible church are important. But probably the most probable construction of their mistake is this, that Jesus was too busy for these lesser matters. You have to remember, Jesus frequently had thousands and thousands of people crushing in on his body, where he actually had to flee, teach from a boat or something like that. And no doubt they're thinking, as Jesus is hustling from one place to another and preaching to the people, that Jesus doesn't have time for this. We see more than one example of this sort of thing from the apostles. They think that the children's presence is illegitimately infringing upon Jesus' time. And so they keep back. The master has enough to do. And so it raises a question. Do these infants have a claim upon Christ, the minister of the visible church, and upon his ministry? Again, the disciples in principle probably would have affirmed it, but this is the point. They think it's a matter of lesser importance. A matter of lesser importance. What's important for Jesus to do now is get to the next preaching engagement and preach to the group. This particular handling of the children is a matter of lesser importance. Jesus disagrees. Their claim upon him and his ministry and the ordinances of the visible church is as strong as anyone else's. So Jesus disagrees with his disciples and their assessment of the relative system of values. These children and their claim upon the ordinances in the visible church is just as strong as that of their parents. And so keeping them back is illegitimate. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark actually says, Jesus' response was, he was much displeased. Luke doesn't record this. But with the disciples' action, Jesus is characterized as being much displeased. And out of that displeasure, he issues a command. Let all of the children come and do not hinder them. Don't present any barriers or obstacles. Let them come and there's to be no hindrance. And then he gives his reason. The kingdom of God belongs to them. So they have a claim upon the king and his ministry and the ordinances of the visible church. The problem, as I've discussed this over the year with Baptists, has to do with that little expression of such. Of such is the kingdom of God. And sometimes Baptists have treated it something like this. The kingdom, and this is to make it explicit, because they'll say the kingdom belongs to those that are like children, that have a childlike faith, not to children. Now let me take that idea and we'll put it back in the context to see if this reading makes any sense whatsoever. These people have brought their children. The disciples have tried to push them back. Jesus gets upset and says, "Let the children come to me." Okay, so now he's got children, real literal children in his arms. And this Baptist mode of interpretation wants us to read his reason like this. "For to those with childlike faith, but not these children, belongs the kingdom of God." You would think that if that were so, that he would have approved of what the disciples had done. You're quite right. Keep them back. Their time is later. But let me teach you a moral lesson. If you want to have a part in the kingdom of God, you have to have faith like a child. It reduces the entire text to nonsense. And there's a great incoherence between Jesus' words and his actions. Especially when we read in Mark that the end of the event was, then he took the children up in his arms, and he laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them. So in other words, this great prophet of the church, the prophet of the church par excellence, said, "They do have a claim upon me. Bring them. Don't let anybody hinder." And then he takes them up and he lays his hands upon them and he blesses them with his prophetic blessing. I think it's very obvious that the right interpretation of this text is that these children and those like unto them, having a childlike faith, have an interest in the kingdom of heaven. This brings us back to our question when we look at this text. Is there any evidence of change with respect to the children? So here we are. We are in the time between times. The old administration is getting ready to die out. The new administration is even now being introduced. Is there any indication that children are now being excluded from the visible church and her ordinances? Far from it. Don't the actions of Jesus strengthen their claim by vindicating the importance of it over against the thoughts of the disciples? Yes, they do have a claim upon me. They have a claim upon the king. They have a claim upon the kingdom of heaven. They have a claim upon its visible administration. You have not rightly assessed these things. And he was displeased. He was upset about the way that the children were treated. You see, this is part of the problem of interpretation and the reason nobody ever gets anywhere with these texts. I remember what I told you about Mr. Reed, and he said, "You want to solve the baptism question, don't start with baptism. Start with a view at the visible church. And then the text concerning baptism will start to make sense once they're set in that context." This is not particularly about baptism. This is about the relationship of children to the visible church and her ordinances in general and in principle. And far from reducing their claim, diminishing their claim, or much less abrogating their claim, Jesus vindicates it and strengthens it. He says, "Bring them, and don't let anybody hinder. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven." I say we could work our way through these texts, but my mind went in a practical bent at this time, concerning the claims of children upon the ministry and ordinances. And I wanted to talk about the duties of the officers, the duties of the children themselves, and the duties of parents. First of all, with respect to officers, as I was reading this text, I was much convicted concerning my own sins. I do think I have somewhat of a tendency to the error of the disciples, in the sense that I focus a lot upon adult people. I tend to it more by nature and by gifting. I find dealing with child folk difficult and confusing sometimes, as they find dealing with me difficult and confusing, no doubt. And so I have a tendency to shy away from that some and to gravitate towards parents. But this seems to be a violation. It says Christ was much displeased with this manner and mode of thought, that the claim of children was every bit as important as that of adults. And so Christ would have the children come. It was good that they were taking up his time, that he thought it was time well spent, and that they had an equal claim with their parents. I have been in several different ways trying to amend this error, but I had my sin before my eyes once again. It did put my mind also to thinking about preaching and making a stronger endeavor to include the children. The Lord Jesus did tell the disciples to remove the hindrances, and that's not an easy thing for me to do with respect to speech, but my duty becomes more clear to me in the handling of this text. I thought about the praise of children. You remember last week we looked at Psalm 148 briefly and the call upon young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. How it is good for our children to lift their voices in song with us. And so it is. It was not too long ago in the history of this congregation that we used to do a good bit of the lining out of the psalms. Then we left off for a time because there weren't children of the age much to profit from it. The idea is that if you read the line first, even a child who can't read can then hear and repeat after you and thus be included. Here's probably the best way to handle this, because I do have a desire for the children to be included in the service of song. If you think that the lining of the psalms would be helpful for the inclusion of your children, just let me know and I'll be glad to start working that back in, so that indeed old men and children might all be engaged in praising the Lord. So if you think that your children could participate to greater profit through liming, if you think it would be helpful, you will find in me a willing heart to have them included and a steady means so that they might participate. And one final thing for all of the elders, that the children have an equal claim upon us with respect to government and guidance. We need to make sure, it's very interesting, because adult people tend to make the biggest problems. They have usually the greatest focus of the eldership. But there's a great danger. I think we have all known times in our lives when we've been so busy with the urgent problems that we neglect the things that are really the more important, and the things that at the end will tend most toward peace and happiness. If we are constantly stamping out fires among our adult folks and we neglect our children, we consign ourselves to yet another generation of stamping out fires among adult folks, just a new generation. We must be careful not to neglect our children. Remember the teaching of the Lord. They have an equal claim upon preaching, upon singing, upon guidance and shepherding. I also wanted to speak to you children about what you should be doing, given the teaching of the Lord. First of all, you should be thankful. Hasn't Christ given you a very precious privilege in including you? Doesn't it move your heart to think of the Lord Jesus telling all of the disciples and everybody else to get out of the way so that he could take you up in his arms and give you a blessing? Even here in this place, Christ does take you up in his arms through his ordinances, through this visible administration of the covenant of grace. So you should be very thankful, but you should also be diligent so that you don't lose the benefit of it. What do I mean by diligent? Do you know what diligence means? It means working at it every time. Working at it every time. Every service and every minute of every service. Be careful and listen to God's word. It is not important that you understand everything. Probably nobody leaves here understanding everything, and nobody's going to remember everything. I'm not going to remember everything. And even though I designed and preached these sermons and spend more time with them than everybody else, I won't remember the outlines. That's not the point. Try to take away a few things. If you can remember one or two points or maybe 3 points, take those away with you. Write them in a journal, but most of all, write them in your hearts so that you can remember them. And whatever you've been taught from God's word, believe it. God cannot make a mistake, and he doesn't lie. So whatever he told you, believe it, and then do it. The Apostle James said we're unprofitable hearers of God's word if we just hear, but we don't do what we've been told. Having heard, we should do. I would like for all of you to be included in the services of song and prayer. And we will do what we can to make sure that you're included. But mostly, on your part, you must include yourself. You must lift up your heart to God when prayer is being offered up or when we're singing God's praises. Nobody can do that for you. You have to do that yourself. Think about the things that are being said or the things that are being sung. Think about what it teaches you about God. And then let your heart rise to God in affection. Love him and adore him for the things that you are hearing. And then during those precious seasons when we have a baptism or the Lord's Supper, try to understand what they mean. And you won't understand everything about it, but I'll tell you something that the Bible says you should do. Watch. Pay very careful attention. Listen to the words that are read out of the Bible concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then go and ask your parents, what does it all mean? That's what the Bible tells you to do. So no doubt you'll listen and you'll watch and you'll still have many questions, and that's okay. And then go home with your parents and ask them, what does it mean? This is how we learn. One final section for parents. Notice here that Christ treated the piety of the children as a high priority, and he gave it its due place, even treating it of equal importance with the piety of parents. And so we need to remember this. Just recently, I wish you all could. I know I come with tons and tons of books and lots of things. If you read some of them, I try not to recommend anything that I don't think are just the best treatments in the world. I recently worked my way through the biography of Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father. And one of the things that impressed me about this man and stirred me up for zeal again about family worship was the importance he put upon the piety of his children and their regular and dutiful training. You know, Matthew Henry's magnificent 6-volume commentary on the Bible, it came out of the family worship. Philip Henry would sit down with his wife and with his 4 children, and they'd read a passage of the Bible very much like what happens in our homes. And then he would explain it to them, what it means. He is a man of great study. He would explain to them what it means. He would apply it to the family, but then he'd say, go back to your rooms and get out your notebook and write down what you can remember about the passage and then apply it to yourself. Matthew Henry's commentary grew out of that. But you know, what's remarkable about this was that Matthew's 3 sisters had like commentaries. They also sat through that family worship. If you read the diaries of Mrs. Savage, one of Matthew's sisters, you'll be amazed at her equal facility in scripture with her brother. the way that she evokes text. You wouldn't necessarily think of it in a particular situation, but she draws doctrine and practice and is most intimately acquainted and at home in all of the Word of God. And that all started with Philip. The editor, the biography was written by Matthew himself. The later editor said, in any other family than the Henrys, Philip would have been the great and memorable name. But he so sowed into his children that he simply remembered as the father of Matthew. And Matthew is the one that is remembered. I think that this is completely consistent with what Jesus teaches here. Philip always treated the piety of his children as being equally important to his own. And he sowed very diligently and regularly into the lives of his children. And the end result of it was four pious and believing children by God's grace and the greatest commentary in the English language. Quite a testimony, to be sure. In the life of the home, let us also make sure that we treat the piety of the children as that which is of preeminent importance. I think you would all concede, if you follow my argument, as I follow upon the Lord Jesus, I think you would all say that nothing is more important than your own soul, that you should treasure that more than all other things. But then Christ comes along and gives equal place to your children's souls, the souls of everybody. That is the most important thing. And we ought to be very careful that no inferior things displace their training in piety. Education is a wonderful thing, but their souls are more important. And sometimes you can't have everything in this lifetime, and sometimes you will have to choose. My wife and I, before we had our first child, had it put to us this way by a good woman, and we have never forgotten it. When she was talking about her homeschooling of the children, we were amazed because it seemed like they'd do schooling one day and then off they were the next day to visit some folks in the nursing home or church members that were sick or something. And she took all her children with her everywhere that she went to do these things. And when we asked about her procedure and the reasons for it, she said, sometimes you must choose. You can either have good pious Christians and good members of the church, or you can train scholars, but sometimes you can't have both. And sometimes you need to make a decision between the two. And I'm talking about very practically. I'm not saying that, you know, we neglect scholarship. Most of you that know me know that I wouldn't say that. But I'm talking about on a Monday afternoon, you might have a decision to make. What's more important to me, astrophysics for the children or that they learn to be kind to the poor? You'll have to make decisions like that. And sometimes you can have both and sometimes you can't. And you'll have to decide. If education is a thing of great importance, and yet it ought not to displace piety, certainly no other things like recreation. Let's not destroy the piety of our children over their recreations. Other things like social contact, that's a big thing in this day and age. They have to have adequate socialization, especially if we're going to homeschool them. Another useful bit. I'd never even heard of homeschooling until I came into contact with a minister who did it. And of course, the first thing that came out of my mouth was the thing that people always say, well, what about their socialization? How are they going to get along with people? And that good minister, so patient and wise, said, oh, Stephen, they don't need to spend time with other children. They need to spend time with adults. Because ultimately, what I want them to do is grow up to be adults. Now, of course, knowing him, I knew that it's a bit hyperbolical. He didn't, you know, refuse friendships to his children or anything like that. But he put the emphasis where it belonged. You want good companionship for your children that will improve their piety. You'll mostly find that in people that are older than your children, people that can bring them along in the faith and in piety. Children, with respect to one another, are for the most part no good to each other with respect to piety. It's only rarely that they can stir one another up and help each other. consider these things and think about these things, and not just by way of ideals, but how do these things normally work out? When I think about my own upbringing, I can tell you for a certainty that I would have been 1,000% better off if I had just spent more time with my parents. Indeed, almost all time with my parents, and almost no time with playmates. I'd have been 1,000 times better off. So Jesus has cleared the way for the children, has he not? He's insisted upon it, even shown a frowning face to any sort of hindrance, in bringing the children to him. And this is what I'm getting at, not just abstract piety, but let all of the hindrances that would keep a child from Jesus, let those all be removed. And let parents be diligent in removing those obstructions so that the little children can get to Jesus and be found safely in his arms. It's our part to be diligent in the bringing of them. And then let us pray that he will add his blessing by taking them up in his arms and blessing them indeed. Let us pray together.